really fast. Yeah. This past week, we celebrated a holiday. We celebrated the birthday of Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. Dr. King became such an iconic figure in the civil rights movements back in the 1960s. Many forget that he was, in fact, a preacher. Some have questioned his politics, maybe his tactics at times. Honestly, I have never found anything questionable about his theology. And even in some of his public speeches, which were not technically sermons, you find many, many scripture references and allusions all through his words. His most famous speech was delivered in Washington, D.C. on August 28, 1963. And I'm sure you're familiar with the culmination of his message.
I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted. And every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain. And the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. This will be the day when all of God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, "My country, 'tis of thee." Sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride. From every mountainside, let freedom ring. And if America is to be a great nation, this must become true. And so let freedom ring from the prodigious hilltops of New Hampshire. Let freedom ring from the mighty mountains of New York. Let freedom ring from the heightening Alleghenies of Pennsylvania. Let freedom ring from the snow-capped Rockies of Colorado. Let freedom ring from the curvaceous slopes of California. But not only that, let freedom ring from Stone Mountain of Georgia. Let freedom ring from Lookout Mountain of Tennessee. Let freedom ring from every hill and molehill of Mississippi, from every mountainside. Let freedom ring, and when this happens, and when we allow freedom ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last."
Now you know why I didn't try to read that. I can't even come close to how he presented that. Now we understand what Dr. King meant in the context of our own history and what was going on back in the 1960s and to some extent still going on today. But his words also echo the spiritual truth of Galatians chapter 5. And I'd like you to turn there tonight. Galatians chapter 5. I had initially planned on preaching the first 15 verses. After last week, I decided to shorten it to 6. We may not get past the first 2. We'll see. But I would like to read the first 6 verses of Galatians chapter 5. And I think you'll hear much of the same truth echoing from Dr. King's speech as it applies to our lives as Christians. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Liberty, independence, freedom. These words reflect the theme of the whole letter to the Galatians. And in this chapter, Paul spells out Christian liberty as clearly as any other scripture you'll find. He makes two statements in verse 1, which one commentator calls the key verse of the whole epistle. The first is a statement of fact, the second is a command. He emphasizes the importance of freedom in those opening words. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, I want you to notice, you don't see it in our translations, but in the Greek, there's a definite article before that first word, freedom. It is for the freedom that Christ has set us free. He's not just talking about the abstract concept of freedom. He's not talking about the kind of freedom that the lofty Romans enjoyed, because their idea of freedom was, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. He's talking about a certain specific liberty, Christian freedom, the freedom that Christ died to bring about. This is the freedom of grace. Freedom's a subject to which Paul gives a great deal of attention. He uses the three main Greek words for freedom a total of 28 times in his letters. The entire rest of the New Testament combined uses them 13. So this is a very strong emphasis in Paul's mind. He insists on liberty more than any other New Testament writer. Christian freedom wasn't just a side issue to Paul. It was the issue. It was the heart of Christianity as Paul saw it. But what does he mean by freedom? Certainly he taught that in Christ we are free from the law, meaning that we are freed from legalism. We are freed from the attempts of ourselves to try to gain righteousness before God. This idea that if I'm good enough, I'll make it, Christ sets us free from that. And that's the very trap that these Judaizers were trying to get the Galatians back into. Oh yeah, Jesus died for your sins and that's good, but you got to do this, this, and this if you really want to be saved. Paul says, no, we have been freed from legalism. We are freed from trying to be good enough for God. And it's like I said this morning, if you are trying to be a better person, if you're trying to be a better Christian, quit trying. Because it's not going to work. I can already tell you what the end result's going to be, and it's not going to be good. We can't do it. That's the whole point of Christianity. We cannot do it on our own. But Christian liberty is not the same as license. Okay? Think of it as two extremes. You have liberty on one side. Actually, you have legalism on one side. You have legalism on one side that says you must do good in order to please God. On the other extreme, you have license, which is I can do whatever I want. And Christian liberty is somewhere in between. It's not doing good to please God. It's not doing bad because I can. Christian liberty means something else. It's not either of those two extremes. Paul wrote in Romans 6:15, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? What was his answer? God forbid. By no means, absolutely not. Christ did not save us to sin. He saved us for something else. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. Christ set us free so that we would live free. So we could enjoy the benefits of his salvation without guilt and without an accusing conscience. Did you catch that? Christian freedom is the ability to live as Christians, to enjoy the benefits of Christ's salvation without guilt, without that accusing conscience, I would add without fear, without worry, without the stress. That's what it means to be free. And that last phrase in his quote struck a chord, without guilt and without an accusing conscience. When was the last time that ever happened? Think back. When was the last time people on earth were truly free? You got to go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Now, here's a passage. I know you've heard it, but there's a little word you might have missed. The Lord God took the man, Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are what? Free. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you do it, you will surely die. See, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them to be free. Now, this doesn't mean there were no rules, because he said, there's one tree I want you to stay away from. But I want you to notice that the presence of the rule did not take away from their freedom. Because freedom does not mean I can do anything I please. Freedom means I can live as God intended me to live. That's what freedom is. Freedom is living the life that God created me to live. And the freedom for which Christ sets us free is the freedom to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Going back to my message this morning, it's the freedom to live from the inside out. It's freedom from the world telling me what to do to be acceptable, from the world telling me what I have to do in order to be loved by them. Christian freedom is freedom from the circumstances around me. Things look horrible. Things look bleak. I don't even want to get out of bed today because of the way things are stacking up. Our Christian freedom says, I don't care what it's doing out there. I know what's going on inside. And anything can happen to me. I could be laid up in a sick bed. I could be locked away in some prison. I can be put somewhere, and it doesn't matter because nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's freedom. When you can get to the point in your life when you say, I don't care what happens. I don't care what anybody else thinks. That's free. And why can you say that? Is it because you really don't care? No, it's because you know how God thinks. And you realize that when God accepts you, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. When I was in high school, I worked at a little convenience store. One of the things I had to do was to set up these displays. Different things would be on sale, and it was a privately owned station. And the owner would come and say, okay, this today I want you to do, you know, set this up, and I want you to do this, and I would do it. Every now and then, some customer would come along and say, you know, you really ought to do this over here. I really think you should put this on sale instead of that on sale. And I would listen to them. And whether that made perfect sense or made no sense at all didn't matter. My reply was always the same. That's your opinion, but the boss says do it this way, and this is the way it needs to be done. And frankly, I don't care if you don't like it. It's whether he likes it that matters, because he's the guy who signs my check. All right, I was free from that person's opinions. I was free from that person's pressure. I didn't have to listen to what they had to say because I knew what the boss said. And that was my freedom, to do what I was told to do and not worry about anything else. Now, that's a silly comparison, but I hope you get the point. We need to live our lives in such a way that it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what people tell us you ought to be. God created you to be you, and there's no one more you-er than you. And the Holy Spirit lives inside us to make us what He wants us to be. Now, I want to go back in history, in our own history, not to the 1960s when Dr. King made this speech, but to the early 1860s in the South. Blacks lived in America as slaves, not as citizens. They were held in bondage. They were under the constant threat of the whip. They could be sold as property at any time. They were not free to do anything. All they could do was obey their master. Now that all changed. On January 1st, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. And it stated, "All persons held as slaves shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free." From that moment on, those who were held in bondage were liberated. They were no longer the property of another man. They were free. Jesus declared in John 8:36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." See, that's our spiritual emancipation proclamation. We have been set free. Through the blood of Jesus, we have freedom. Paul wrote in Romans 8:2, "Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death." Now again, that doesn't mean we live as we please. Those freed slaves still lived under the laws of the land. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, and I won't read the whole passage, but if you want to write this down, Romans 6 verses 6 through 14, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." See, through Christ's death, we have been freed from sin. Jesus said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And we are. We're held in bondage by sin. But through Christ, we have been set free from sin. Now, he goes on to say, that doesn't mean that you go out and sin more. You've been freed from sin. Why would you continue in it? Instead of giving your body and even the parts of your body as instruments of sin, offer them to God as instruments of righteousness. Let God use you in the way He intended for you to be all along. That's freedom. Freedom is living God's life. That's the freedom we have as Christians. Now, the first part of that verse celebrates our freedom in Christ. The second part cautions against losing that liberty. He says, "Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery." Paul warned them against a fall from grace. Now, going back to that earlier illustration, those slaves that had been emancipated by President Lincoln's decree, one of the greatest challenges in the years that followed was to convince those slaves that they were free. They didn't have to live under the master. They were free. And yet, history tells us that many of those freed slaves still lived in the plantations. They still worked for the massa. They still lived in that bondage, even though they were free. And many Christians do the same thing in the spiritual realm. Sad to say, there are some people who are very insecure with liberty. They would rather be under the tyranny of some leader than to make their own decisions freely. There are some believers that are frightened by the liberty they have in God's grace, so they seek out some fellowship that is legalistic, something that's dictatorial, where they can let others make their decisions for them. Warren Wiersbe writes, "It's comparable to an adult climbing back into the crib. An adult's afraid that if you're not in a crib, you might fall out of bed. So they want the railings. They want the boundaries. They don't want to live free." The Galatians were being tempted to live like those liberated slaves who stayed on the plantation. They were in danger of forfeiting their freedom and returning to the bondage of legalism. Paul goes on in verses 2 through 4 to say, "Folks, if you let yourself be circumcised, you've thrown away grace." Now, need to be very clear here who he's talking to. He's not talking to Jews who were circumcised as babies. He's talking here to Gentiles who were adults, who had never been circumcised, that the Jews were saying, you've got to be circumcised if you really want to be saved. Okay? So he's not telling Jews, well, you're circumcised, so you're out. That's not what he says. In fact, verse 4, he says, circumcision, uncircumcision, neither one of it matters. What he's saying is, you Galatian believers, you Galatians who came to Christ, if you let the Judaizers force you into Judaism through circumcision, you've got to keep the whole law. And the whole point is their emphasis on doing good in order to be saved. And how many churches, though they may not practice physical circumcision to do it, how many churches tell you, you better not do this. You better live up to our rules or else. Oh yeah, you may have come to Jesus years ago, but you better do what we tell you or else. That's bondage. That is nothing but slavery. And Paul says, you don't have to live like that. See, legalism claims that a man can save himself by works, by keeping laws and commandments. Grace acknowledges that we're incapable of saving ourselves. We trust solely on what Christ has done. John Stott puts it this way, to add circumcision is to lose Christ. To seek to be justified by the law is to fall from grace. You cannot have it both ways. It is impossible to receive Christ, thereby acknowledging that you can't save yourself, and then receive circumcision, claiming that you can. It's reversing the whole gospel of grace. You've got to choose between a religion of law and a religion of grace, between Christ and circumcision. You cannot add circumcision, or anything else for that matter, to Christ as necessary for salvation, because Christ is sufficient for salvation in himself. If you add anything to Christ, you lose Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone by grace and through faith alone. See, this isn't just a picky matter. This isn't just, oh, well, you know, you really shouldn't do this, but if you do, it's okay. Paul is saying, no. If you fall into the trap of, oh, I have to do this, and I can't do this, and oh, I hope I'm good enough to get saved. If you fall into that trap, you're done with Christ. The next person that I hear that says to me, well, I hope that I go someday, I'm going to ask them straight to their face, what are you basing that hope on? Because if you're basing how you are, you're not going to make it. It's not going to happen. If at any point you're basing it on how good you will be, you have kicked Christ out of your life. That's how serious this is. That's why Paul goes to such extremes. That's why he writes so passionately here. We're not talking about little picky details like, well, you know, you can do this or you can do that and it's up to you. No. Paul is saying when you fall into this trap of I have to live a certain way or I'm not a good Christian, I'm not good enough, you have kicked grace to the curb. You're no longer operating under grace. In fact, that's exactly what he says. When he says you have fallen from grace, he says you're no longer operating in grace's realm. You've removed yourself from God's amazing grace. And where are you without the grace of God? Lost. That's where you are. Plain and simple. Without God's grace, we are lost. You see, in those days, the Jews, the Judaizers, were trying to tell the Gentiles you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. But Paul would argue from Romans 4, verses 9 through 12, yeah, God established circumcision with Abraham, but only after Abraham was saved. Yes, God gave the law to the Israelites after he redeemed them out of Egypt. See, they were putting the cart before the horse. We cannot in any way trust in what we do in order to be saved. You know, he tells the Galatians in verse 3, if you let yourself be circumcised, you've got to obey the whole law. This is just the beginning. This isn't the end. And if you get one thing out of line, you're out. Maybe the Judaizers hadn't told the Galatians all of that. Maybe they didn't tell them the whole story. Paul is. Paul's saying, I'm telling you the truth. You go down that path, you got to take it all the way, and you step out of line one time, you're done. And there's no going back. With legalism, you have to be perfect. And how many of us are going to fit that bill? Not a one. Paul had already written in Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law. It can't happen. Only by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Paul is not saying there's two possibilities to get to heaven. You can either go by grace or you can go by works. You can't go by works. You can try, but you're not going to make it. By keeping the law, no one will be justified. And may I add, no one ever was. That's not why God gave the law to begin with. Name me one person in the Old Testament who was saved by keeping the law. Silence in 27 languages. Because there isn't anybody. Nobody was. Name me one person in the Old Testament who was saved by grace. Oh, come on. Anybody? One person in the Old Testament was saved by grace. Abraham. Very good. Paul's favorite example. Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Caleb. Everybody in the Old Testament that was saved by God's grace. They weren't saved by keeping the law. That's not why God gave them the law to begin with. Whole different function. In Paul's mind, justification is either all of grace by faith through Christ, or it is nothing at all. And to return to that bondage of legalism is to fall from grace. It's to be alienated from Christ. I don't think he can get any stronger in his words than that. And again, that's why he's so passionate in this letter. He's warning the Galatians of this spiritual disaster that faces them. Now, I don't want to end this message on a negative note. Thankfully, Paul didn't either. Verses 5 and 6, he talks about the faith we have in grace. By faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Paul returns to that all-important matter of faith. Salvation is what? By faith. It's a truth that reverberates throughout the New Testament. Faith is not human merit, as though we are rewarded for faith by being given salvation. Faith is a means by which we receive the gift of which we are unworthy. It is a refusal to see our works as deserving of salvation, even as a reward for our attitude. It's a reliance on God alone to bring us out of sin and into salvation. I want you to notice, verse 5, Paul says, we await our salvation for which we hope. He's looking ahead to the future. We don't work for salvation, we wait for it. It's not something we accomplish, it's something God has accomplished already. We don't strive anxiously to secure it. We don't imagine that we have to earn it through good works. Our final glorification in heaven is a free gift. It's as free as our initial justification. So by faith, trusting only in Christ, we wait for it. Now, we don't wait for it idly. We don't just sit back and say, okay, I don't have to do nothing now. Jesus, you can come anytime. No, what does he say? The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, don't misunderstand this. He's not adding love as a secondary ground of our acceptance with God, because that returns us right back to legalism. What he says here is the faith that saves is a faith that works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by a faith that works. If your faith doesn't work, it's not faith. That's the whole message of James. James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. You tell me I believe and have nothing to show for it, I'll show you what I believe by what I do. Now, he's not suggesting that I'm saved based on what I do. No, he's saying faith is a faith that is active. Faith is a faith that gets out and works. The great passage in Ephesians 2, we always go back about grace. For it is by grace we are saved through faith. It is the gift of God, nothing of ourselves, not of works, that no one should boast. We love that passage. Oh, there it is. We're saved by grace through faith. Amen. Read the next verse. For we are created unto good works, which God beforehand planned for us to do. See, we're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. We were saved in order that God would do His good work through us. That's the freedom that we have. It's the freedom to express our faith. And how do we express it? We express it with love. You see, on the surface, the life of legalism and the life of liberty may appear to be similar. The legalist may obey the Ten Commandments and adhere to the laws of the land. And likewise, the Christian should obey God's commands and live within the legal limits of the country. Both the legalist and the Christian strive to do good things, to treat others well, and to live a good life. The difference is not about the kind of life a person lives. Neither does it have reference to his words and his actions. It has to do with how and why he lives that life. The legalist strives with all his might to do good in order to be accepted by God. The Christian lives in the Spirit's power to do good because he is accepted by God. Do you see the difference? One puts all the pressure on me. I got to do so that God will be pleased with me. The Christian says, God is pleased with me, now I can do. Now, on the surface, it may look similar, but on the inside, it's a whole different ball game. Because the legalist is full of stress, he's full of pressure, it's all about worry and anxiety, and oh, I hope I'm good enough. And the Christian says, I don't have to worry about it. Christ is good enough. I'm free to live without guilt, without fear, without pressure. This is what it means to be free, to live that kind of life. And so in the spirit of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., I say, let freedom ring. Let freedom ring from our pulpits and from our pews. Let freedom ring from the church house and the schoolhouse, from the state house and even the White House. Let freedom ring at home, on the job, and everywhere in between. Let freedom break the bonds of slavery, slavery to sin, to fear, to hatred, to lust, to all the endless attempts to save ourselves by our own efforts. Let freedom ring so that one day all God's children will be able to join hands and sing in the words of that old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's close tonight. You'll take your hymnals, turn to hymn number 455. Hymn number 455. It's a song that Dr. King referenced in his speech. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty. Nobody knows the full extent of liberty like the Christian. We should be the shining examples to the rest of our nation of what true freedom is all about. Why? Because we know the author of liberty. It is God who has set us free. Tell you what, let's sing the fourth verse. We know the first verse. Let's sing the fourth verse as we close.